If you have your confession or even just the hymnal there in the pew rack, if you'd like to turn with me to Confession of Faith, and we are in chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. We won't take the time to review what we've seen this so far, but of course, to say that the first covenant with Adam was broken by him, and we lost all hope of blessing through that. And so it's only in Jesus Christ, then, that we have hope as he steps forward to undertake this second covenant, the covenant of grace, we call it, where we are naturally children of Adam and represented by him in his dealings for us in the first covenant. The whole question comes to, then, how can we be named and found children of the second Adam? And that comes down to God's grace working on our behalf to give us faith to believe in Jesus so that we experience the new birth, as Jesus described this very process in John 3 to Nicodemus. The first birth, where we were a child of Adam, as we said, it only brings ruin with it because of failure. But we can be born again. We can be found to be children of God, as we read in the Scriptures, and represented then under our new father, our new representative, the second Adam, as the Scriptures describe this, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's by faith that we are named his children. We're found to be in his family. He calls us his brothers and sisters. And we are represented then under his representation, in his family, under the covenant that he has secured. And so that's what we've seen just in a nutshell so far. Now, we're going to look some more in paragraph 4 at this emphasis then that helps us understand, I think, more clearly the nature of the covenant. And so in paragraph 4, we read, "This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein and bequeathed." And so the confession is not renouncing the term covenant by any means. They've titled this chapter of God's covenant with man. We're talking about covenant. We see that as a biblical term. The Hebrew berit very naturally translates covenant. There's really not another good option for that. We see that there is a relationship between the concept of covenant and one specific aspect of God's covenant with us. Maybe even in the hardest covenant, brings a whole other set of vocabulary into play, and it has to do with will, inheritance, heir, and testament. That's just an old word that is shorthand for what we would refer to as a last will and testament. Now, we said that the Greek term, diatheke, is most naturally and most commonly translated will or testament. That was the usage in the time. And yet, even before the coming of the Lord Jesus, when so much of the gospel glory came into such clear light and sharp focus, back in the 3rd century BC, when the Septuagint was translated, the men that translated the Old Testament scriptures from Hebrew into Greek, which became really the Bible of the New Testament church before the rest of the New Testament was written, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, the Septuagint, consistently translated berit with diatheke, this Old Testament term for covenant, with a term that meant will or testament. And so we want to look at that. And as the confession says, there's a tension called forth to the use of this term. And so again, I'm just going to read the paragraph. "This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the Testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. Now, the references that we have here, we'll look at those, and then we'll come back and look at some others. But let's begin with Hebrews chapter 9. This is perhaps one of the most central and clear passages dealing with this that helps us understand that it was no accident. It wasn't that there was no closer Greek term to covenant. I mean, there are terms in the Greek to capture the obligation sense of a relationship, closer than diatheke. But diatheke was deliberately used with this primary connotation of a last will and testament. And we see here in Hebrews, that's no accident. It's not that they were just bringing diatheke's meaning into something foreign to its natural meaning. And we see that here in Hebrews 9, verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, to really appreciate the significance of this, if we went up to Hebrews chapter 8, we find quotes from the Old Testament quoting Old Testament scriptures that talked about, in the words of the prophets, the days that would come when God would establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. And if you go back to Jeremiah 31 and some of these other passages, very clearly the Hebrew term there is berit, covenant all the way, no question about it. The Hebrew scriptures, or the book of Hebrews rather, the author of Hebrews has translated those terms with diatheke. And so again, diatheke is seen as synonymous with the Old Testament word for covenant. So again, a New Testament concept of last will and testament captures adequately enough that we see that being used to translate this term from the Old Testament. So that's the backdrop. So then in chapter 9, we're just going to jump in here. Let's look at verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus curing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of both goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed on first covenant. For where a will is involved, and that's the same word, diatheke. And so you see how these terms are sharing terms and showing a relationship then between a covenant, the old covenant, an eternal inheritance. And now he's going to speak specifically about a will, using the same term in the Greek. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant, and there's the same word again, diatheke, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." There's the same word again, covenant. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, we're going to back again and again to these verses, so I'm not going to go through them verse by verse, but just notice that from the perspective of Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews, his understanding in this inspired word of God is that covenant can be summed up and described in terms of a will, and that the blessings of the covenant then were never just to be had by people of God, but were always held forth in terms of someone's death, that it really had that close of a connection with will or testament. Hebrews 9, verse 16, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established." And so the blessings of the covenant then are really truly understood as God's inheritance that he leaves to us. And how does one come into an inheritance? Only upon the death of the one who's leaving the blessing. And that's the exact point that Hebrews 9 is making. Now, obviously, from a New Testament perspective, we can clearly see, well, Jesus is God's Son, and he comes, and he dies to leave us the inheritance that's promised under the covenant. But what Hebrews 9, fascinating, is saying is this is the biblical understanding of covenant all the way back to Moses and before. There was this understanding that the blessings of the covenant weren't just out there to be had. It wasn't a matter of you could earn your way into the blessings. It was always presented in terms of the context of death, of blood being shed to secure forgiveness of your sin and the blessing of God for you. And as we are looking at Hebrews 9, what we see is that this sprinkling of the blood in the Old Testament, almost everything, what is it he says in verse, indeed under the law, verse 22, indeed under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So you've got this, you might say subtle, but very powerful and very continuous and repeated message that is woven into the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, understanding of God's people, that we keep being confronted with blood. Nothing's purified without blood being shed. You can't have forgiveness of your sin without a blood sacrifice. Again and again and again. And that, as we see, Hebrews is going to go on to draw the connection even more closely. But that blood of animals shed in the Old Testament was never to be understood as the solution to this, but as pointing to the solution, pointing to when, what could actually affect forgiveness of sin, whose blood had to be shed. Well, it couldn't be an animal's. That wasn't ever the true nature of the case. So, again, we're going to come back to these verses. But the point is, and I think Hebrews 9 is the best passage, the first passage to look at, to see there's a connection between covenant and will, or covenant inheritance, that it's not just a New Testament concept, but it goes all the way back through the Old Testament. And we're going to see that in some other passages as well. But certain with the coming of the Lord Jesus, he is God himself, the God-man, he comes, and as Acts 20 describes, God purchased for himself a church with his own blood. This is the Lord Jesus is God's own Son and the Son of Man, God and man. And so when he dies, this is the death of the one who promised the inheritance. He dies, and it triggers the execution or the effectiveness of the will or the covenant. And it's not to say that there were no promises and the promises of God in the Old Testament weren't effectual. We're going to look at passages that speak of how Abraham, by faith, could look ahead and see the very thing that we're talking about actually happening with the coming of Jesus, be saved by that, and live in faith in the very promised inheritance that only comes with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was this looking ahead by faith in the Old Testament to these very things. They're not effected until the Lord Jesus comes. And with His coming and with His death, that really, truly secures and brings to the experience of God's people the fullness of an inheritance being handed down with the death of the one who had promised the blessings. And so we'll look at that more. But that's the first reference that the confession directs us to. The second is in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And the verse we're going to look at is verse 22. And it's in the context of comparing the Lord Jesus to various aspects of the Old Testament, showing that He is the fulfillment and the superior fulfillment, that these were just pointers or signs directing people to look ahead. They were types and shadows. They weren't the real thing. But with Jesus, we have the real thing. So it would be foolish and vain and futile to seek to cling to the old shadows and types and pointers and disregard and let go of the reality who is Jesus Christ. So here we have a passage in this series of comparisons, Jesus being compared to Melchizedek, who is, he's been compared to the Levitical priesthood, now he's being compared to Melchizedek, Old Testament figure. Somewhat mysterious, one that prayed for Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to him. He was, his name means king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, which is a Hebrew word for peace. It's a very rich figure in the significance of these terms. But notice how the writer of Hebrews now describes the Lord Jesus, and we're going to pay special attention to this description in verse 22. So in verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, like the Levitical priests had to have, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant or a better will. That's the term here. And so again, the concept of Jesus being the guarantor. He is the one who secures and assures and brings to a fruition a better covenant or a better will than that which was written prior. We also are directed to Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 20. Now this is the institution of the Lord's Supper in the Gospel according to Luke. And let's just, these are very familiar verses. Let's just look at verse 17. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant, or the new last will and testament, in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. And Jesus, as he is explaining the significance of his death in the institution of this supper, this new sacrament for the New Testament, he's replacing the Passover with a bloodless ordinance that involves bread and wine. The bread represents his body. This is my body, which is given for you. And the cup, the wine, represents his blood that is poured out for them. So it's a picture of his death. And what's he saying here? He says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It's the new last will and testament in my blood. It is the death that's been anticipated. This is the death that is bringing with it, bringing into full effect the will of God for his children, the inheritance that God has promised, which is the covenant promises of God to his people. It couldn't come except upon the death of the one who made promises. It's a will. It's not just a promise or a blessing, but very specifically and deliberately described as an inheritance, the promise or the blessing that comes upon the death of one who made it. And so that's, again, we know this, but it's no surprise. The death of Jesus is no surprise. It's been deliberately worked toward through the whole course of Scripture and the whole course of history up to this point. And so Jesus he's saying this very significantly. Now, it's a very, very clear echo of what Moses said when he sprinkled the people with the blood. He said, this is the blood of the covenant. And Jesus now is saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the covenant in my blood. Not the blood of shadows, not the blood of animals pointing ahead to something else. The actual effective blood that had to be shed so that this inheritance might be received. All right, then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 25. This is Paul's record of the instructions for the Lord's Supper that he delivers to the church there at Corinth. And again, the confession is just highlighting some of the passages where they believe this term, diatheke, most clearly has in view the concept of testament or will. And they are the passages where the covenant or the will is being described in the very, very context of the death of the one who made the will. And so again, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, or the new will, the new last will and testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So those are passages that the authors of the confession mention specifically, trying to show clear examples of how this term, diatheke, which clearly translates the Old Testament term for covenant, also has in very clear focus, especially in some of these passages, an emphasis on this concept of will, of last will and testament, of blessings that aren't effective until the death of the one who made the will. Now, let's look at just a few other passages. We have a little bit of time this morning. What I want us to do is to see that although the New Testament really brings this forward with the use of this term, that its first meaning is last will and testament, or will. And it is the term that is used to translate covenant in passages quoted from the Old Testament. But that's not to say that this concept of inheritance or the view of the covenant in these same terms, that the blessings of God would only be handed down upon his death as an inheritance to his children. That's not a new or a foreign concept to the Old Testament. And let's begin by looking at John chapter 8, just for a very obvious point. Jesus has been arguing with the unbelievers of the Jews, and they're seeking arguments against him, seeking to find justification, why they do not need what he is offering. They do not need to listen to him. They do not need to believe in him, to feed of him. They have their birthright, as they see it, by lineal descent from Abraham. And Jesus is rebuking this in several different cycles of argument here. In verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." This is John 8, 39. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." And the significance of that is that on some level, certainly these people had a greater privilege, Jesus himself in the flesh walking among them for years. But having said that, Jesus can compare their reaction to his teaching, to him telling them the truth that he heard from God, with Abraham's reaction to the same thing. And he says, he points to that to say, you're not true children of Abraham because you're not reacting and responding, doing the works that Abraham did with respect to me. You're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. And so he's showing that Abraham, along with showing these people are no true believers, no true children of Abraham, showing us something significant about Abraham having a relationship with and an understanding of and a response to the Word of God through God's own Son. Listen to down in verse, this is the conclusion of it. In verse 54, Jesus, verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so Abraham had a very specific understanding of his salvation in Jesus Christ. He looked ahead. He rejoiced that he would see my day. That is, in the blessings that God promised to Abraham, Abraham understood that it wasn't himself that earned and secured those blessings, but it was this promised seed, Abraham. And so he looked ahead and rejoiced that he would see his day. And notice, he saw it and was glad. It wasn't just something he was looking for, but it was such a concrete promise. By faith, he could see this figure. He could see him coming and accomplishing, securing the very inheritance and the blessing that he was to receive. And so we have that. Now we also have, in Romans chapter 4, something very interesting in terms of Abraham's concept of the covenant promise of God. Abraham's concept of the covenant promises of God. Now, we could look at the first half of chapter 4 and basically reiterate the same thing we just saw from John 8. That is, Abraham was a man who had righteousness by faith. The same faith that Paul is urging upon Romans, the Roman Christians. He's saying that Abraham stands before them as a believer in Jesus Christ. And in fact, he is the father of all who believe. But let's start in verse 13 for the sake of time. We're talking about the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Notice how Abraham understood this. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. But for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now notice that, let's keep reading in verse 16. That's why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that it was counted him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. Now, as a section, if you look at this, this shows us that this covenant promised to Abraham and his offspring, It involves all these same elements. First of all, it promised to Abraham and his seed. In Galatians 3, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Paul makes a point of showing that it's not to his seeds that is to many, but it was one specific offspring or seed that was in view when God made the covenant with Abraham. And Abraham understood that. So this covenant was made with Abraham and his offspring so that his seed, the seed that Paul describes, the Lord Jesus Christ, is an integral and a necessary part, indeed the very foundation of this covenant with Abraham. But notice how covenant promise is described, that he would be heir of the world. And again, what group of vocabulary does that word come from? This same New Testament diatheke, the concept of a will and an inheritance. Abraham understood that he was the heir of God himself, that he would be the heir of the world, inheriting the world itself through his offspring. Go on down if you look at how he makes this, he draws this line from the faith of Abraham to the faith of the believers that he's writing to. His faith was counted as righteousness. It was not written for his sake alone in verse 24, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So again, this not just the concept of an inheritance, but the death of one who leaves the inheritance is all in view here in understanding God's covenant with Abraham. And as he is the father of all who believe, his covenant with us is the same inheritance. Let's see. Let's also look at Hebrews 11. And there are a couple different sections here. Let's first look at Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8 through 16. Now, if we had time, and this is something that you can do, and I'll just, as a sidebar, just say that although covenant is a very rich term and a very accurate term to describe God's relationship with us, and diatheke translates berit, and it can easily and accurately translate into the English covenant. At the same time, when you're reading in Hebrews 9, very clearly the emphasis on will there, that aspect of covenant, that kind of, you lose a thread to follow in a sense. And that's one of the just the limitations that we face in translating into English. It's, you can't keep it all sometimes. That's why the original is so important. But if you go back to Hebrews 9, And that's kind of an apex or a mountaintop where you can very clearly see this term being described in terms of a will and death of the one who made the will and the blessings that are inherited under the will. The concept of inheritance is really a thread that you can read and pick up on. Read the rest of the book of Hebrews, and you'll see inheritance and heirs coming up again and again and again. And that's, in a sense, the theme of Hebrews 11, which is the chapter on faith. Again and again, it's talking about and calling us back to the incredible reward that God gives to His children, the inheritance that He leaves to His children. And all of this showing us, again, how ultimately and incredibly important it is that we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be found and named a child of God and stand to inherit the inheritance that is in view. And so if you look in Hebrews 11, let's just look at verse 6. And following, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so again, notice how this language is going to be picked up all through faith, certainly a theme, but the relationship between faith and this inheritance is being held forth. And the inheritance includes the full payment of your sins. It includes the very righteousness itself to clothe you that you may be presented to the Father. He became an heir of the righteousness that came by faith. It also includes every other blessing that flows from that. Look at verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And again, this Abraham's understanding of the covenant, it had to do with inheritance. He saw himself as God's own heir. He went out not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has found foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And that's a sweet finishing out the story that we read there in Genesis. She did repent of her unbelief and her scoffing laughter, and she considered him faithful, for who must. Verse 12, therefore, from one man and in him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the star of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so again, Abraham, he didn't understand the blessings of the covenant in some human contractual sense. That if I do this, God does this, and that's how I have blessing. That's not at all. He was an heir. He was called by grace. God chose him, called him out of a land of idolatry, and named him in his will, I'm naming you my heir. And it was by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that he could so be. Notice again, his sons, Abraham's sons, were heirs with him of the promise. And so how do you join Abraham as an heir to be named in the will of God? Then by faith, just like Abraham. Now notice verse 17. There's even more to Abraham's understanding of, so how do I ever inherit this? How do you inherit something? Well, Hebrews 9 makes it clear. It's only upon the death of the one that made the will. That's when you come into the blessings of the inheritance. And in verse 17, Hebrews 11 calls us back to Genesis chapter 21, to the period in Abraham's experience when God shows him, not just tests his faith, but in so doing shows him how this inheritance comes. And so we read in verse 17 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And it goes on. But notice how God shows Abraham and allows Abraham to exhibit his faith, to see that it is through the death of a son that the inheritance and the blessings of the covenant are received. And he had confidence that God would raise his son from the dead were he to follow through with what God had instructed. Well, we don't have time to look at it, but Genesis chapter 15 is a fascinating chapter that I think ties in with this concept of inheritance and Abraham's understanding of the covenant as an inheritance that we'll have to look at some other time. But I encourage you to read that as God renews his covenant promises with Abraham. Anyway, the point is that the concept of covenant in the Old and the New Testament is most accurately and biblically understood not as a contract. That's how human covenants were. But this covenant, though it did have requirement to it, the requirement is to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be found in him, to be named in the will as a child of God. And then as a child of God, certainly there are guidelines and laws to govern our living. But we become named in his will by faith alone in Christ. All right, well, let's close in prayer and ready for worship. Lord, we do thank you that you loved us so much that you even called us the children of God. We thank you that you have named us in your will. We thank you that you even went to the cross and died so that we would receive all the blessings of the covenant, payment for our sins, release from our debt of death, a righteousness that we had not earned ourselves, and all the blessings, all the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We thank you that Abraham had such faith and that we are his children, fellow heirs with him of the promises of the covenant, the inheritance that you have for your children. Bless us now with enlarged hearts full of joy and love for you to worship you as your name deserves. May we lift your name on high and see your glory in this place. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.